is no one here who remembers that back in 1993. When we first moved back from New Rochelle, New York in 92, we worshiped with your congregation, and T. David Gordon was the pastor back then, is a very good friend of mine, and it's been great to get to know your pastor, Pastor Wakefield, over recent, really it's been more than a decade, where he comes to our minister's fellowship, and we meet up in Manchester pretty much once a month except during the summer, and that's been great. So it's really neat to be here with you. Now, we want to turn to God's Word, and our text for this morning's sermon is Psalm 1, one of the most fundamental and important psalms in the Psalter. And so we turn to Psalm 1, and let's ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, as we come to your holy word, to that word which is uniquely inspired among the words written by human beings, we know that this word is a word of grace and truth, a word of your covenant faithfulness to us, a word which calls us from sin to our Savior, and indeed we know that there are many things that distract us. Our daily labors throughout the week, our own sinfulness, and many other things that might distract us. But we pray, Lord, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would help us to pay careful attention now, both to the reading and the preaching of your word. And we thank you confidently in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. That's where I have done my sermon preparation, so I think that's best. I don't think it's much different from the NIV. But here is the word of God, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word. There are only ultimately two kinds of people in the world. And we would sometimes want to divide it into red states and blue states, or conservatives and liberals, but those are only human distinctions. There's something far more fundamental which we are confronted with here immediately in Psalm 1, and that is that there are the godly and the ungodly. And when we read through this psalm, the thing that comes to us, of course, is that we ought to be more faithful in our Christian living, in our soaking in God's word, and in our shunning the ways of the wicked and faithless world in which we live. And that surely is the application ultimately, but it's not actually what we ought to think of first. And so, as I've been preaching, one of the blessings, by the way, of preaching in many different churches, you are the 12th congregation since I retired a year and a half ago that I have the privilege of preaching to. And so it's great to go back over sermons that I preached for years and to look carefully at them and learn new things about them. And one of the things that I noticed is that it begins, blessed is the man. Of course, man is used generically in one sense in the Bible, manhood as humanity, including male, female, young and old. But here, I think there is a special reference to the man. And who would that be? It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. We look, he, on the Emmaus Road, told his disciples, And remember, the New Testament was not written then. He said that I am there in the law, the prophets, and the writings. All the way through the Old Covenant, I am there, my suffering and glory. And so what we see here then is we see the perfect man, Jesus, the perfect human being, Jesus, soaking in the Word and bearing fruit like a fruitful tree. And so that's the first thing that we want to think about when we look at the scripture. Now, it's a clue when we read the second psalm. And I believe, by the way, that the order of the psalms is also divinely inspired. And the second psalm, of course, explicitly shows us Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is the one who has a victory over the nations. And of course, what we should do as we look at these two psalms is recognize that there is Christ is clearly revealed in them. And that if we understand these two psalms, we can see all of the rest of the Psalter is threaded into these two psalms. So it's like a great tapestry. And then these two make up some of the most colorful threads in that tapestry. And so it's also important for us to remember, and we'll get to this a little bit more in detail in a moment, but the fact is that we are like the wicked world by nature, as we heard so clearly in our confession of sin. And so we are not by nature godly, and there's not anything in us that makes us acceptable to God and puts us into the picture of Psalm 1. Grace does. Blessedness from heaven does, but not by nature. So by nature, we are in need of repentance, faith, the grace of God in order to begin to make us, and it's a lifetime process. I realize at the age of 70, I'm still a long way short of the picture here of the godly man. But this is our goal, that we should be like the man who is pictured here, that we should be like that perfect humanity of which we have now become a part through grace. And so as we look here at this first psalm, by the way, in it's perfect that I'll be preaching, Lord willing, in the middle of December again, and I'll come and bring Psalm 2 at that point. So we'll get those two psalms together. But the first thing that we see in this psalm, we break it down into three points. You know, all Presbyterian sermons are broken into 3 points, right? No, I'm kidding. It can be 2 or 5 or 6. But in this case, verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6 are definitely the three fundamental themes of this psalm. And so the first is really, I put in the form of a question, where are your roots? What are you living out of? What is it that spiritually feeds you in your life? And this is what we see, and it begins with a negative. This is very interesting, the way the psalmist begins with a negative, he actually ends with a negative. And he begins with this negative after he says, and this is the theme of the psalm, blessed is the man, here's a picture of the blessed human being, who first of all shuns 3 things. He first of all has to shun or work very hard at pushing aside these 3 things, which, as we said again in the confession of sin, our natural depravity, our human fallen natures, are all live in these 3 ways. But as believers now, by God's amazing grace, we have been given the impetus by the power of God's Spirit to shun wickedness and sinfulness and all that displeases our Lord. And so we have a comprehensive picture here then of the negative part of being a blessed person. And so we see it, and interestingly, there is a physical movement here. We see walking, and then we see standing, and then we see sitting. So we see those three motions of the human body are reflective of what it is that the psalmist is shunning. And the first of these is the foundation. He's walking based on the counsel of the ungodly. I think of this, I did my doctoral work in media, in electronic media, and the way that it relates to preaching, the way it has undermined all public discourse in our culture. And I look around and I still see the effects now are growing. People, because it's such a pervasive and all-encompassing environment, are not thinking about what's happening to them so often. And that's true of us as believers. What comes through so much of the media that we see and the different distractions that we're tempted by, even those things that seem like good or okay things, that we are being fed a worldview. Even the very act, as T. David Gordon would say, of watching television has an effect on our lives, either for good or ill. And so we need to be aware of this, that shunning the counsel of the wicked means refusing the different ways in which the world around us is telling us that we should live. And there are many different aspects of this. I could do an entire sermon on just this one tiny point here. That we look around and the world says, well, this is all there is. This is all there is. It may even at some point say that all we are is actually just material reality. We're just physical. And if we can only find out how to cure the physical problems that we have, we can live forever. That's, of course, a lie. Or it tells us that if we can just enjoy this life as much as possible, get a good job and get as many things, as many gadgets, as many possessions as possible, we'll be happy. And the psalmist is saying, no, that's what I have to shun. That's what we, people of God, have to constantly be pushing back against. And of course, we can't do it in our own strength, which we will see in verse 2. But the second thing that he shuns is, it's the same ungodliness, but it's looking at it now from a way of standing in the way of sinners. It deals with the social realities of our lives. Now, it's interesting that over the years as a pastor, I have encountered people who believe that they shouldn't even work for or live with unbelievers. And that, of course, is entirely unbiblical. Paul, in bringing exhortation to the Corinthian congregation, says, I didn't say to you that you should stay away from or separate yourself from all unbelievers, but only from the one who needs to be convicted of his sin, who's part of your congregation. That's a whole different thing. It's loving discipline that he was talking about. And now he's saying, if we were to separate ourselves from unbelievers, we'd need to be taken out of the world. That's impossible. And so, this is not a physical removal of ourselves. That's not what he's shunning. What he's shunning is the kind of fellowship with unbelief which influences us to live like the world does. And we can look in our lives and we can see where, I can think particularly when I first became a Christian, many, many decades ago, that there were still people in my lives who, if I didn't shun their counsel and their way of thinking and speaking, I would be tempted to go back to that. And that was just what the Lord did not want me to do. Bad company, Paul says, ruins good morals. And so the final thing has to do with an attitude. And this is the seated position. So here we see the walking unbeliever who takes his stand, and then he sits in arrogant unbelief. And we see this now more and more becoming unleashed in our culture as the church has become weaker and having less influence on the culture in which we live. We see a kind of adamant unbelief. I can remember way back when Madeline Murray O'Hare got prayer taken out of the public schools. And she was one who had just an arrogant, adamant unbelief. This God of the Bible is just nonsense. Psalm 14, this is not new to the world, by the way. There is no God. Or other places in Scripture. Where is your God? You're going through all this trouble, and your God doesn't exist. He's just a figment of your imagination. He's a crutch. But there's no actual living and true God. And that's what this adamant position, seated in sort of self-enthronement, I will do and live the way that I wish to live, and you Christians are not going to tell me otherwise. Now, in this case, believers are not going to tell me otherwise. We see in Psalm 69, the song of the drunkards is mocking the believer, mocking the people of God, laughing at true religion. And this is the atmosphere of the world in which we live. And the Lord is saying that we must shun these things. How will we shun these things? This is the atmosphere in which we live, and I would say that the electronic media has simply exacerbates and makes more pervasive and more intense the world which has existed in this way ever since Adam turned away from God and said, "Thank you very much, I'm going my own way. You've created a lovely world now, and I would just like to live in it the way that I want to live in it, not the way that you have told me to live." It's always been like that. Now it is intensified in the modern world. And think about now the temptation of Jesus. Think of the three shunnings here. And what did Jesus do in the wilderness in the beginning of the Gospels? He shunned the evil one. And his was not a subtle temptation. The devil basically came to him with those three temptations, and he said, "If you'll just bow to me, you can have all of this is yours." And he resisted. He resisted the very temptations that came to Adam in the garden, in which he fell prey to and brought all of what we see as evil, sin and death, into the world. And so here we are in the thinking about the temptation of Jesus and remembering that he has succumbed to those, he has not succumbed to those temptations, he has shunned them like the godly man that's pictured here, which is first and foremost Jesus himself, shunning the temptation of the devil so that you and I could be saved by his righteous death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. Imagine, that's him. Psalm 1 is Jesus. It's Jesus in all of his gracious power coming into this world as the Lord of the universe, as we sang in our songbook. The Lord of the universe has come in the form of a perfect human being to resist the devil, to shun all that the devil brings to him in order that we should be forgiven, should be saved, and should come into a living relationship with this great and powerful and gracious God. But how does he do this? How does the man of God do this? How does this blessed man do this? He does it by being soaked in Scripture. Think of what Jesus did. He answered with Scripture from Deuteronomy. The devil even came quoting the Psalms. He realized, oh, he's going to get out his chief weapon. He's going to get out the sword of the Word of God. And so he answers with a psalm, and Jesus answers finally with a quote from Deuteronomy, with the Word of God. And this is what verse 2 tells us is the delight of the godly man. The blessed man is one who delights in the word of the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, we have to be careful of this word law here, because when we see the word law, and in fact it's interesting how the world, like we were saying about sin and the confession of sin this morning, has turned that word into one that has a kind of nasty sound to us, law. Ooh, it's people telling us that we have to do A, B, and C and can't do another group of things. We don't like that. And in the Scripture, of course, we clearly see the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. And they're given to us for a reason, because we're sinful. And we need to know what pleases God. But the law is also, the Torah is also used, that's the Hebrew word Torah, is also used for the whole of the Bible. And that's the way it's used here. And so the godly man is strengthened to shun sin and evil by soaking in the Word of God, by making the Word of God his constant companion. And it is the only way that we can come up with an alternative to the world in which we live. There's no other way except through God's grace that is communicated to us through his word. And his grace, of course, teaches us not only that we're forgiven, but that we're forgiven for a purpose, to live holy lives, to live lives full of love and grace, gentleness and truth. This is why he saves us, through the forgiveness of our sins. And it's only by soaking in that word and going over it, digging deeply into it, that we can be strengthened to live the Christian life and to win the battle against sin, which is ever there to tempt us away from our Lord. And so we see that he, not only does he delight in the law, but he mumbles about it. This is a wonderful word in the Hebrew, the word for meditate. And it was interesting, I was thinking of, we had some friends that visited us recently, and I've gotten to know this one man, Mark, who is a poet. He just finished actually doing a MFA in poetry, and I've been writing poetry since I was about 16. And so we become very good friends. And if you ever look, by the way, at Ordained Servant that I edit for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, has all kinds of things in it that might be helpful, especially to officers, but also to all Christians. And one of the things I've been pushing is poetry. So anyway, Mark and I have this great love of poetry, and we exchange poems and criticize each other's poems to try to make us better poets. And so we went and visited Amskeg down by Arms Park near the Amskeg Bridge. There's the Merrimack River is rushing through there, and we went down to show them this wonderful view of the river. And then we're walking back to the car, and our wives both noticed that we had gone past the car, because we're there talking and walking, and we're talking about poetry, and we'd totally forgotten about where the car was located, because we were so absorbed by our discussion of poetry and our growing friendship. And this is exactly what that word meditate means. It means, it's not mindless meditation, which I, back when I was a hippie, engaged in. You know, get rid of everything in your mind. That was the idea of meditation in the Buddhist idea that I was following. But instead, this is, and we see this too, by the way, in mindfulness. What does mindfulness mean? It's not a bad word in and of itself, but if mindfulness just means going within yourself, all I found back in the counterculture when I went within myself wasn't that good or encouraging. And so it was wonderful by God's grace to come out of myself finally when I became a believer. And so this not going within, that's part of it, because we have to acknowledge our sinfulness and our need of God and his grace. But it's focusing on the word, and so focused that everything else is blotted out. We're not thinking or distracted by anything. And it's one of the reasons why I really encourage people to have a place in your home where you are undistracted. And, you know, you can't get away probably from the phone ringing. But when, of course, if you just have cell phones, you can always shut them off. I guess we could do that with our landline, too. But get away from the electronic distractions and just ignore the phone when it rings, if that's a problem. But have a place that is dedicated to mumbling over and meditating on and focusing deeply on the Word of God. If you're not a student of the Word of God, you are going to be a victim of the world around you, which is powerful. There's only one thing more powerful than the world, the wicked world in which we live. And that is God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, meeting us in his word. Being a student of the word, then, is absolutely essential, day and night. And so we read in Proverbs, for example, to take the word of God and the commandments, bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck, and when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, They will talk with you. If you have the Word of God in your mind, memorized, meditated upon, understood, prayed over, it will go with you. It will haunt you at times as well. When you're tempted with sin, it will come back to you, and you know this is the way of living the Christian life. It's the only way to live the Christian life. And how amazing it must have been in the temple when Jesus went and he spoke to the doctors of the law. These were men who understood the Old Testament in a superficial way, but they probably had memorized the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. Paul clearly had, and in Greek, in the Septuagint translation of that. They knew it from beginning to end, but they really didn't know it. And then Jesus comes to the temple, and he tells them things that no 12-year-old could tell. And the reason, of course, is that he's the author of the Word. I just realized in an app that I have, a Bible app, Accordance, which is for Macs, and I was in my iPhone and looking at a text in Matthew, and it's got red letters. I don't like the red letter Bible, unless all of it's printed in red, and then that would be a little tough on the eyes. Jesus is the author, the eternal Word, of the entire Scripture from beginning to end. And so no wonder he amazed the doctors of the law at the age of 12. This was some bar mitzvah when he went to the temple. And then, of course, his parents lost track of him on the way back because he was bent on his father's business. And so here he is now, meditating in the Word of God. That's his strength, by God's grace, to resist the world. And then we see the result of this is that he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water who bears his fruit in his season, and everything he does prospers. Not in necessarily a material way, though that's one dimension of it often, but in a spiritual way. He is like, well, of course, he is the eternal Son incarnate, but as we now follow him and practice his love of and meditation in the Word, we too then become fruitful trees. This is such a beautiful picture. I remember this year, I don't know why last winter was rough on trees, but many people have experienced the fact that in the spring that you looked at this tree that had leaves on it last year and there are no leaves this year. It's something killed it, probably some of the late wet snowstorms that we had. But you see, you know a dead tree. In fact, there was one tree that we had just bought and planted and hoped that it would shade our deck. And it didn't, it looked like it had died. And we just waited. We were told, be patient and wait. It rained, it got warmer, and suddenly the leaves started coming out. I thought, wow, that's such a great picture of what we have here in Psalm 1. It's this beautiful, fruitful tree that is the result of God's grace communicated through his Word. And this is the picture then of the godly person. Of course, we know that first and foremost, this is the Lord Jesus. This is the one who delights in God's Word. He is the one who is the vine, and we see this in John 15, in John 7. He is the living water, so he actually fulfills all the imagery in this picture of the result of meditating in the Word of God. He is fruitful. He is a wonderful tree. And I've often thought trees, and it's very interesting what trees do. What do? They reach for the light. They're a picture of humanity in the Scriptures. And right here, of course, most explicitly, reaching for the light. That's what he's doing, studying the Word. He's reaching into heaven, as it were. The Word is our only connection with heaven by the power of God's Spirit and through the mediation of his Son. And so we see this beautiful picture of humanity. The way we were created to be in the beginning was to be those who are reaching for the light, who are being nourished by God's presence through his Word and through his Son. And this now becomes the reality for you and for me as believers. We become part of this living reality.
Isaiah 61 puts it so beautifully, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And he promises us, of course, health when we find our rootedness in him. Listen to what he says in Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water. So Jeremiah is going right back to Psalm 1. That sends out its root by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. What a beautiful picture. But what a tragic picture then follows with verse 4. The wicked are not so. The wicked are not so, but are like they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. What a tragic statement. We see this actually in Isaiah. Speaks of the wicked as chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. And then just before the passage I read from Jeremiah 17, he says this, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Now we have to know a little bit about threshing in the ancient world to understand what the chaff are, but you know, you can see this. I was at Fenway Park with my son and grandson at the end of their tragic season, but we enjoyed a beautiful day there, and peanuts are a great, inexpensive way to feed the kids when they go to a baseball game because it lasts for a long time, and so we had peanuts and we throw them down on the ground. Must be awful to have to sweep all that up, but it's worthless, and so you throw it down and it blows away, and that's what the chaff is to the wheat grain. And so what they would do is they would have their threshing floor would be on a hill or on a ridge where the wind would blow, so that when they threshed and separated through their threshing instrument, they would separate the wheat from its shell, which is the chaff, that the chaff then becomes very light, and it blows away, and then you can gather the grain. And so what he's saying is that without the living and true God, we are nothing. We are dust. We are emptiness. We have no soul. And so this is the tragedy of the wicked, is that this is their reality. I'm always saddened. Seems like every day we read in the newspaper, we see an obituary of someone 25, and it doesn't tell why they died, but we can usually figure it out. It's an overdose of drugs. And we look at the opioid crisis. We see people, and you probably have this in Nashville, we see people on the streets of Manchester. They're living on the streets. It's a mess. And of course, if you go to a place like San Francisco, you'll see a gigantic mess. And we have people, politicians, mostly saying, oh, gotta give them more money, or just let them stay on the street. And they need homes, they're homeless. They do need a home, but not the kind that we think. They are in need of Christ. And no wonder, suicide among the youngest generation now is rising rapidly. A meaningless life must drive one to such despair, or often does. And that's the world in which we live. But think of the difference now. As those who are believers, we have a living relationship with the living God. And we not only are saved from sin, but ultimately from death. Raised from the dead on the third day, as the firstborn among many brethren, we are going to follow him in resurrection. We have lives that are now filled with meaning. And of course, I'm telling you something I'm sure you hear from week to week. In Christ Jesus alone, we have that meaning. And it comes to us through his word, which by the power of his spirit, he comes to us a life-giving word. And now we come, of course, to the most tragic thing of all, which is where are we headed? And what's interesting here is there are two good things. It's tragedy and it's blessedness in its most powerful way. And notice how I've chosen to reverse the order of the way the scripture has it, but it ends, and when I've been memorizing this, I'm always astonished when I come to the end of it. The very last words are, but the way of the wicked will perish. Wow. That should leave us in awe, because this is not our end. And so, the way of the wicked, there's no exit. This is the wide way that leads to everlasting destruction and separation from the presence of God. This is a very difficult doctrine, hell. It's not one that's either easy to preach or easy to believe, especially with the pressures of the age in which we live. And there are several who claim to be Orthodox Christians, leaders who have come to the place of universal salvation, and ultimately, in the end, everyone will be saved. Well, this is an easy human way to think, but it's certainly not the biblical way to think. Jesus, above all others in Scripture, speaks of hell more than anyone else. And here it is. He is telling us that this is the reality of the end of the wicked. And there's a logic to it. Because in our wickedness, if we say, Lord, I don't need you, the great world you've given us, and I'm going to enjoy it for all of the days that I'm here, but I don't want a relationship with you. And hell is simply the logical conclusion of that. You don't want God, and you will not have God for eternity. What a sobering thing that is. How it ought to move us, not only to trust our Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, but it ought to also give us great care for our neighbor, to tell them about this wonderful good news of salvation from sin and from death. And of course, that's what we have here. The wicked won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He is the one that predestines the way of the righteous. He is the one that has called us and chose us from before the foundations of the earth to be His. And we look in wonder, and of course, if we think properly about this, we don't go, oh, those poor slobs, the unbelievers. We can do that as we all have a bit of the Pharisee in us, but rather we look and say, how did I come? I'm no better than the unbeliever. It reminds me of the great English novelist Evelyn Waugh, who, when someone said to him, because he was could be pretty sinful, even as a believer, and one of his relatives said, Evelyn, you're really not behaving. You're a Christian and you behave like this. And he said, you should have seen what I would have been like if I weren't a Christian. Now, that's not an excuse for sin, but the fact is that we are no better by nature than the people around us in this wicked world. But what has made the difference is God has blessed us with His grace, and this is why happy would be one dimension of this first verse. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. In fact, I think some translations actually translate it that way. And think of the difference between blessed and happy. Happy is a state of soul where we're contented, at least temporarily, and for many different reasons. It might be Friday afternoon, we're done from a job that we don't really enjoy that much, and we're happy to be home and be able to sit back and relax with our family, and we're happy. That's fine, and that happens whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But blessed has a different, it includes happiness, but it's a state of complete perfection. It's a state of being completely taken care of. And notice that blessed has a heavenly origin. In other words, we're being blessed from somewhere else, from someone else. Blessed are the living and the true God. And that's what makes the difference. And so, brothers and sisters, two things that we've already said three or four times on each point, but we need to see Christ first of all in this psalm and recognize that all of our failures in being people of the Word are forgiven by Him because He kept the Word. He is the Word made flesh, and his meditation in the Word day and night, his delight in it, was the reason that he could endure as our Savior even through the death of the cross. And we need to accept that. We will never be perfect in our Bible study, in our meditation, or in our shunning of the wickedness of the world. But we need to grow in these things, and the way is to be students of the Word. And I know that that's one of the things that your church, your pastor, your elders, and all of you as members, you're promoting this. But I want to ask you, do you have a plan? Are you intentional in your study of the Word of God? There are many different types of plans, and you probably are already aware of some of them. And there's no one perfect one, but having a plan is so important, and having a time when you give yourself to study and say, nothing else, nothing's going to interrupt me. I'm not going to answer the phone. I'm just going to meditate and focus so much that if someone started talking to me, I wouldn't even hear them, because this Word is the avenue to heaven and the only way where I learn of God's grace and salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this powerful Word that is given to us, recorded in ancient times by David, written by David under the inspiration of your Spirit, and really coming ultimately from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have a picture of his perfection here, the perfection that was needed for him to become our Savior and our Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would make that perfection by your grace our goal in this life, that we might be those who love your Word, who meditate in it day and night, delighting in it, growing by it, and bearing much fruit for you. Lord, give us that power and bless us. And Lord, we pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not come to, as it were, the end of themselves, that they would turn from sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and become your lifetime follower. We pray your blessing now and ask these things with confidence in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now let's respond to the Word of God by singing and standing to sing, if you're able, hymn number 558. 558.
I'm
Please be seated. Actually, I guess we're supposed to stand for the confession of faith. I'm sorry, but you can stay seated. And so we have the wonderful catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, G.I. Williamson, who has done such a wonderful work for many of us, and his commentary on both the Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism, also has written a wonderful commentary. It's very readable on the Heidelberg Catechism. And so it's great to see that you're memorizing this. And so this morning we have questions 27 and 28. And let me ask you the questions, and then if you will please answer. What do you understand by the providence of God?
The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, so that all things, in fact, come unto us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand.
How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us?
We can be patient when the things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved.
And now let's stand to sing our song of benediction, which is the third verse only of hymn number 98. Let's stand to sing, if you're able.
Luncheon just downstairs after the service. So whether you brought anything for it or not, please join us for fellowship. I'm sure there'll be plenty of food and it'll be a good time. I think that's it. We have small groups happening this week. There's a weekly schedule there on the back page of your bulletin. And thank you for being here this morning. You are dismissed.